Well, we're in a series of teachings on what we call the big picture of the Bible. We want to take a look at significant mile markers on our journey through the scriptures and see how each one of them helps us understand the overarching story. So we have all these stories, but they're part of one big story. And I think this is such an important series because the story of the Bible is the story of the world. It's the story of human history, which means that it's part of our story. And when we connect the particulars to the whole and then to ourselves, I think it helps us to see our place in God's story as it continues to unfold. Well, of course, the Bible was written and closed, or I'm sorry, it was closed 1950 years ago, but it also tells us what God intends for the future of the world and our place in it, and what God requires of us in the present. And so there's a lot of application as we're going through this for us today, even as we're connecting the dots of the big picture of the Bible. We come to a really important shifting of eras with the book of Joshua. Sometimes I think it's overlooked, at least part of Joshua we're not as familiar with. We're familiar with chapter 1, we're familiar with a really important verse in chapter 24, and generally that there was a conquest, but maybe not so sure exactly what went on in there. And this is a really important book for the story of the Bible. It's a story of Joshua and the Israelites receiving the promised land. The book of Joshua helps with the storyline of Scripture by doing two things. One, it reveals to us a promise fulfilled by God, God fulfilling a promise that he had made. God had promised Abraham this land. Now, some hundreds of years later, the people of Israel cross the Jordan and take the land. So it's significant. God is a promise keeper, right? He speaks promises and he keeps them. God had promised this land to Abraham and to his offspring, and Joshua and the Israelites now go into the promised land and receive what God had promised to them. But this book also helps us understand the big picture by doing something else. It foretells of a future rest. So Joshua chapter 1 verse 13, God spoke to Joshua and said, you're going to come into this land, and by coming into this land, you're going to come into rest. And there was a kind of rest that the people entered into in the land. God had blessed them with this land flowing with milk and honey. But there was a deeper and more profound rest that Joshua could not bring the people into. That was to come in the future. And so that, again, is something we'll look at a bit later. One theme that's central throughout the book of Joshua is that of faith and obedience. Throughout the book, faith and obedience is juxtaposed with faithlessness and disobedience. And this is a theme throughout the Bible, isn't it? Faith versus faithlessness, obedience versus disobedience. Joshua also reveals to us the sovereign power of God on behalf of his people. I mean, the book of Joshua really is a book of God's power. I mean, from beginning to end, God demonstrates his power on behalf of his people. And it teaches us how the saints of old believed God and walked in his ways and the mighty works that God did on their behalf. And so there's a lot for us here. The book of Joshua, so what I'm going to do today is we're going to look at the whole book from like 10,000 feet, okay? So just a kind of a broad sweep of the book. There's four sections of the book of, in the book of Joshua. The first section is the commissioning of Joshua and the crossing of the Jordan River. The second section is the conquest, the people taking the land, conquering the nations that are there. The third section is what I call occupation. The people were to divide up the land among the tribes. And the fourth is covenant worship. The people were called to respond to God's great acts in faithfulness and service and worship. So I want to briefly look at each one of these sections, and I mean briefly at a high level, right, high altitude, and then come back to this issue of rest that Joshua points us to. First, the section on the commissioning and crossing. This is chapters 1 through 5. The beginning of Joshua is clearly the beginning of a new era in redemptive history. Moses has died. Okay, it's like the opening words of this book. Moses has died. Moses is, without question, the most important figure in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. I mean, not all about Moses, it's about God, but Moses is the central human figure. Moses is the one who led the people of Israel out of Egypt. Moses is the one who received the Passover. Moses is the one who led them through the Red Sea. Moses is the one who led the people in the wilderness 40 years and received the law. The New Testament calls Moses the mediator of the Old Covenant. He was a prominent figure. And he's died. And most of the generation, the first generation that came out of Egypt, have died as well. Well, upon the death of Moses, Joshua, Moses' apprentice, was appointed to lead the next generation of Israelites into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham and to his offspring. So chapter 1 begins with, gives us the commissioning of Joshua from the Lord. Verse 2 says that God told Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, get up, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them." Moses is dead. They've been mourning for a period of time, I think 30 days. But the time of mourning was over, and God said to Joshua, "Moses is dead. It's time to arise and take the people over into the land that I promised." In order to do this, Joshua would need two things. The first thing he would need is courage. Three times in the first 9 verses, God exhorts Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." Be strong and courageous. The last time he says, "Haven't I told you? Be strong and very courageous." Joshua would need courage to go on without Moses. Right? He'd been following Moses for 40 years. He needed courage to go on without Moses and take the mantle of leadership left to him. Joshua would need courage to lead the people who had been stiff-necked for 40 years. And Joshua would need courage to face the nations of Canaan in warfare. But Joshua would need something else. Joshua would also need a steadfast commitment to God's law, to God's word, to what God said. Verses 7 to 9 says, "Be careful." This is God speaking to Joshua. "Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Joshua was going to lead the people of Israel, but he needed to be a man of courage, and he needed to be a man of the word of God, of what God said, of God's instruction, of God's commands. After the commissioning came the preparation to cross the Jordan. First, Joshua sent 2 spies into Jericho to spy out the land. You know that story, right? We're not going to cover it in detail. The spies came back, and they came back with a good report. After coming back to Joshua, chapter 2, verse 24 says, the report is this. What was this? "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into your hands, Joshua. All the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Isn't that amazing? The people in Canaan had heard the news of what God had done. I'm reminded of how in Romans 9, God says about Pharaoh, "For this very reason I've raised you up, that my name may be proclaimed, that my power may be demonstrated." And it was. The nations in Canaan heard of what God did to the Egyptians and how he led the Israelites through the Red Sea and what God had done to the kings of the Amorites. And they melted away in fear. The land was theirs. That's what the spies said. Well, the day of crossing came. The people were ready. The instructions were given for the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant. That was their responsibility. The Ark of the Covenant was the representation or the symbol of God's presence. The tablets of the law were in there, among other things. And they were to take the Ark of the Covenant and step foot into the Jordan River. And when they did that, God would cause the river to stand up like a heap so the people could go through. So they did it. Joshua also gave instructions to take some stones. You know this part? Take 12 stones, one for each tribe, and let's make a big heap of these stones. Why? So that in generations to come, when your children ask, what are these stones about? What is this all about? You can tell them what God had done for them, what God had done for you. Again, the crossing of the Jordan River on dry land is a demonstration of God's power over nature. So they took the 12 stones, they piled them in a heap, so that when future children and children's children would ask, they would have a memorial of what God had done for them. And we see this throughout Scripture. God appears to Abraham. What does Abraham do there? He builds an altar and worships God. They're reminders of God's visitation or God's power and salvation. We sing the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and Luke has shared this with us several times over the years, that second verse that says, Here I raise my Ebenezer. I've heard it's actually pronounced Ebenezer. We always say Ebenezer, so we'll stick with that. Here I raise my Ebenezer. An Ebenezer stone is a stone of remembrance. The 12 stones were to be stones of remembrance for the people. One fascinating part of the book of Joshua is right before warfare breaks out, Joshua had an encounter with a divine warrior. And I think there's a couple of clues. We know that it's a divine warrior. It's not just an angel, but it is God himself appearing to Joshua. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, it says this. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he, the man who appeared to him, said, No. Isn't that interesting? No. Wrong question. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is an important encounter Joshua had. I think he clearly encounters a divine figure. He calls him Lord. This figure tells him to take off his sandals because the place on which he was standing was holy. What does that remind you of? The Lord appearing to Moses out of the bush. This is Yahweh. This is God appearing to him. I think it's the pre-incarnate Son of God. And he is armed for war. He's called the commander of the Lord's army. And he's ready to go before the Israelites to fight for them and give the nations into their hands. And that's what we see. As you go through the conquest phase, and when you get to the end of the book, what we hear is that it was the Lord who delivered nation after nation after nation after nation into their hands. The conquest didn't happen because of Israel's strength, or because they were had superior firepower, or because of their wisdom, or because of battle strategies that they had put together. It was a display of God's power and purpose to give the land to his people. I mean, the story of Jericho, it's the one that most people are familiar with. Some of the others we're not so familiar with. But Jericho, how does marching around a wall and blowing trumpets knock down a wall? It doesn't. I mean, it doesn't. The people believed God and obeyed his voice and marched around the wall and blew trumpets, and it was the commander of the Lord's army who took down that wall and gave the city into their hands. Nation after nation during this conquest phase fell at the hand of Joshua because the Lord gave them into his hands. The second section is the conquest, which we've kind of already jumped into a bit, but that's chapters 6 through 12. The book of Joshua clearly is a book of intense warfare. It is. And for this reason, when we come to the conquest section, I mean, again, you know, the first chapter where the Lord encourages Joshua to be strong and courageous, no problem there. You get to the last chapter when Joshua says, "Ask for me in my house, we will serve the Lord." No problem there. We like those bookends. Most people do. But this part where the people conquer nations has come under scrutiny. Maybe for a long time. I don't know. Certainly in recent times, in modern times. Both outside the church and even inside. Joshua and the armies of Israel and even God have been charged with genocide. You ever heard that before? There was a book written by evangelical scholars. They might be, you know, anyways, I won't say more about that. But talking about this, what do we do with Joshua? What do we do with this section where God commands them to destroy everyone in this nation? Don't leave anyone alive. Don't take anything. Well, some say, well, we just, you know, it's easier just if it's all, you know, allegory, just supposed to get some good lessons from it, but it's not history. Or others would say, well, you know, Joshua was kind of doing his own thing and maybe, you know, wasn't, you know, that sort of thing. And so this has come under scrutiny in modern times for sure, maybe even before that. And it's sobering when you read through Joshua to hear these commands. Leave no one alive. It's not something that would cause us to, you know, stand up and sing a glorious worship song or something. It's sobering. But was it genocide? Was it a lust for blood? The answer is no. A strong no. And it is history. The answer is no, it's not genocide. It's not a lust for blood from Joshua or certainly from God. The word genocide is a relatively new word that was, I think, first found in print, at least from what I could find. When you look at like the etymology of a word, you know, its history and so forth. In 1944, by a Polish Jew writing about the Nazi atrocities against the Jewish people. The Nazis had a policy called the Final Solution, in which they wanted to systematically wipe out the Jewish population in Europe, and if they could have, if they could have gone further, they certainly would have. Certainly was in their heart to do. And this was based on ethnic hatred and a sense of the superiority of the Aryan peoples. That's not what we see in the book of Joshua. The warfare waged against the Canaanites was God's divine judgment on wicked nations. And it was not because of their ethnicity. It was moral in nature. God's judgment is always moral and ethical, not ethnic. Joshua in Israel served as God's sword of judgment. And again, God's judgment was not ethnic in nature, but moral and ethical. In other words, God's judgment was not poured out on Jericho, for instance, because of their ethnic blood. Like God just really didn't like the Canaanites or the people of Jericho. It was because of their sin and iniquity. In fact, I find it striking that in the overthrow of Jericho, we see an example where two people have a kind of exchange of fortunes. A Canaanite woman named Rahab, a prostitute, and a full-blooded Jewish man named Achan. Rahab was the woman who accepted the spies into her home. Remember that story? Joshua sent the spies into Jericho. She welcomed them. She hid them. She got them out of the city safely and, you know, made a covenant of sorts with, well, the men made a covenant with her. You, if you don't tell anyone about this, you and all your family, if you stay in the home, your home, when we come and tie this red scarlet ribbon from your window, you'll be safe. Hebrews 11 tells us that it was by faith that Rahab was not destroyed with all of Jericho because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. By faith. She was saved by faith. And amazingly, I think this is amazing. She ends up marrying a Jewish man, and she ends up being the great-great-grandmother of King David. And we find her in the line of Christ. She's an ancestor. I guess you'd say an ancestress of Christ. Rahab, this prostitute, by faith. On the other hand, a man named Achan. When they took Jericho, God gave strict instructions through Joshua, don't devote it all to destruction. The gold and silver is going to be brought into Israel's treasury, but don't take anything. But Achan, because of covetousness, which he admits, broke faith with God. And that's the language that's used. Israel, because of Achan, broke faith with God and took a cloak and some gold and silver. And so he was executed along with his family. So the conquest of Canaan was judgment, but the judgment was not ethnic. It was moral and ethical. Another thing I would note is that the Bible teaches us that God had actually put up with the wickedness of Canaan for a long time. He had been patient. Genesis 15:16. This is when God promised Abraham the land. But he told Abraham it was going to be centuries, several generations, before the people actually went into the land. And the reason given for the seeming delay is this, Genesis 15:16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites here may refer to a particular nation, or maybe to, you know, commentators differ on this, or to Canaan in general. But do you hear what God said to Abraham? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was patient with them. But the time of patience ran out, and then judgment came. And it was judgment because of their iniquity, because of their sin. What was the sin of Canaan, of the nations of Canaan? Well, of course, much is unknown. There have been some scholars who have dug into this. Much is unknown, but we do know some. They were violent. They were murderous. Bloodshed was rampant. That's one thing. We know this. They offer their children on the altar of the Canaanite god Molech and child sacrifice rituals. They engage in all manner of sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, prostitution, homosexual sex, lesbianism, bestiality, and pederasty, pedophilia, adults with children. Leviticus 18 says that their abominations were so detestable that the land would vomit them out. And God warned Israel that if they followed suit, if they followed in the same practices, that the land would vomit them out. When we consider the samplings of the sins of Canaan, and then consider the sins of our nation, we should thank God for his patience. And when we pray for our nation, we should beg God to grant repentance. We are a nation of bloodshed. In cities, in other nations that we get entangled in, and so forth, we are a nation of child sacrifice. We are a nation awash in sexual immorality. God is patient. But what will God do when our iniquity, and I'm not talking about you and me in particular, but us as a nation. What will he do when our iniquity is complete? Whatever he does, it'll be just. It'll be right. God always does right. He never treats anyone unjustly. Modern people, and I think even Christians, often have a hard time accepting that God still judges. The mantra, which is a Bible verse, by the way, and it's a glorious Bible verse, but the mantra, God is love, just trumps everything. Which, by God is love, I think some people just mean God is nice and doesn't do anything mean, or what we perceive as mean. But God is righteous, and God is holy, and God is patient, but he's just. Jesus didn't blush at any of the Old Testament, and neither should we. I mean, Jesus is, my understanding is, Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army, going into Canaan, and like a man of war, waging war, and giving nation after nation to Joshua. Paul exhorted in Romans 11:22, behold the kindness and severity of God. Kindness and severity. Some translations say goodness. Behold the goodness or kindness and the severity of God. Not just kindness. Of course, not just severity. I think we live in a time, though, where it's just kindness. Not for everyone. I'm not saying that. But I think we've gotten imbalanced on this. Paul goes on to say kindness to those who continue in his kindness, which what he means by that is faith, believing, and severity to those who continue to be stiff-necked and rebel against him and break faith with him. So that's New Testament. Behold the kindness and severity of God. I know I belabored the point here on the conquest section, but I think it's important. I think it's important. The conquest of Canaan was not because of ethnic superiority of the Jewish people, of Israel and Joshua, and an ethnic hatred of the Canaanite peoples, nor was it a bloodthirsty rampage like Genghis Khan or something, you know, just killing indiscriminately and throughout Mongolia. It's the history of God's divine judgment after patience on the nations of Canaan for their sin and the fulfillment of his land promise to Abraham. Well, the third section from chapters 13 to 21, we're going to go through this quite a bit quicker, is the section on occupation. Once the land had been largely conquered and taken, it was not completely conquered, but it had been largely conquered and taken. I mean, you see even like some of the kings having to deal with the Philistines and so forth, but it was largely conquered and taken. But after that, it was to be divided up among the tribes. And so we have several chapters, 9 chapters, laying out how the land was to be allotted. And if you've ever read through that, the author's description of the allotment of the land can seem a little tedious. You know, it's like this tribe gets from the middle of this valley to the edge of the river, and then the next one gets the edge of the other side of the river to the bottom of a hill. And it can, like, why? Why is this in the Bible? I actually think there's a good reason for it. Because it is inspired by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us. So I think the reason why this description is given to us is because this piece of land was important to God. It was important to God because he had promised it to Abraham and to his offspring, the ancient people of Israel. But also because this was the chunk of land from where the Messiah would come. Think about that. This is the chunk of land from where Christ would come. Jesus was born in a town called Bethlehem. He lived in a town called Nazareth. These are towns, part of this geographical area. He traveled the land surrounding Galilee. He traveled across Galilee. He walked the road. There's a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He walked it. He taught in the synagogues surrounding Judea. He walked the road from Jerusalem, I already said that, to Jericho. And he died on a hill outside Jerusalem. It happened in space and time. This land cares to God, matters to God. But there's one more reason this land is important, or the allotment of this land is important. And just kind of reading through it, it's like, well, you know, it depicts something for us beyond itself, better than itself. It depicts what Hebrews 11 calls a better country and a homeland that Abraham, we're told, looked for by faith. By faith, he longed for this homeland, this better country. And I believe Moses did as well, and I believe Joshua did as well. The land of Canaan stood between the Garden of Eden, which was lost, and the eternal paradise of God, as a picture for us of that eternal paradise, which will be a land flowing with milk and honey for all the redeemed to live with God forever. The last section of the book of Joshua is covenant worship. In the last section, Joshua, probably an old man now, he is an old man now, it says that. I think the book of Joshua spans about, there's differing opinions, but 20 to 25 years, something it's longer, you know, I'm just kind of going with the 20 to 25 year range. Joshua's an old man, and he calls the people to faithfulness to their covenant God, to serve him and to worship him. So near the end of his life, Joshua called the heads of the tribes and the elders and reminded them of all that God had done in his faithfulness. He begins with Abraham. He said, you remember Abraham. He was part of a pagan family, and God called him. And God gave to Abraham Isaac in his old age, and God gave to Isaac Jacob and Esau. And Esau made his way over here to this land, and Jacob and his family went down to Egypt, and God raised up Moses and brought the people out of Egypt. And God has now brought you into the land he promised and conquered all these nations and given them into your hands. And it says this, so that you will live in cities you didn't build, in a land you didn't labor for, and eat from vines and orchards you didn't plant. That's amazing. I just think that God is like, it's here you go, fully loaded. What's the point of Joshua telling them all this? Worship. Worship. He's reminding them. Remember those memorial stones? Look, what are these for? It's what God, let me tell you the story what God did for us. Joshua's like recalling for them the story of what God had done for them. And it was to invoke worship. Worship is the free and grateful response to God for what he has done. Seeing what God has done, remembering what God has done, it leads to worship. We see this, of course, the memorial stones we covered earlier. This is all throughout the Psalms. And when the people forgot God, what did they do? They wandered off into idolatry and to wickedness. We see this throughout the Psalms. God does something great, and the people worship him. Mark chapter 4, I just read this the other day. I was like, that is awesome. What a great... The disciples are in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. A great windstorm comes upon the sea, and they're scared because the waves are crashing over the sides of the boat, and Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, and they go to Jesus and say, Master, don't you care? We are about to die. And Jesus gets up and with a word says, peace, be still, and the storm is gone. Like the sea of glass, the wind's gone. And what do the disciples do? It says they worship him. Who is this that he even commands the wind and the sea and they obey him? They worshiped him. We're going to conclude our service with the Lord's Supper, which is a memorial supper, remembering what Christ has done. Then Joshua, in probably what's the most well-known, well, maybe chapter 1 is as familiar to us, but maybe the most well-known verse in the book, tells the people, it's time for choosing. Who are you going to serve? You going to serve the gods of your father that your fathers worshiped back in Egypt? Or are you going to serve the one true living God? This is Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Joshua says this, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's powerful. It's like he said, all right, you guys serve the Lord, fear him and serve him. But then he says, whatever you guys do, this is what me and my household are going to do. We're going to serve and worship God. We're going to serve and worship the Lord. Growing up in my home, Jody knows this, there was a plaque. Maybe I've said this before. I probably have. Above our kitchen sink with Joshua 24:15 on it. And it said, the DeGroat family, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I have that now. It's in my office. Is that where you are? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to serve the gods of this world. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to worship him. Well, that's the book of Joshua at 10,000 feet. But I want to come back to this issue of rest, and I want to kind of buzz through this quick. But the book of Joshua fits into the big picture because it's a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, but also because it points to something in the future. It points to a future rest. The book of Joshua, as I mentioned earlier, uses the language of rest. Joshua gave the people the land, but he could not give the people rest. There was a kind of rest, I suppose, going into the land, and now we have our own land, but he couldn't give them rest for their souls. Hebrews 4:8 says this, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. they were not able to enter into a rest for their souls. And earlier in Hebrews 4, it tells us why. This might sound familiar. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them. Speaking of the Israelites. Came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith with those who listened. Why could the people of Israel not enter into this rest, this greater rest? Because of a lack of faith. Unbelief. The book of Joshua points beyond itself to the true and greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence, right? But Joshua and Jesus, in Hebrew, it's the same name. The Lord is salvation, Yeshua. Jesus Christ is the one who gives true rest for weary souls who come to him in faith. And it's called rest because we rest in what Christ has done on our behalf, in atoning for our sin, in doing away with sin. We sang about it earlier, who made an end of all my sin. And so when we come to Christ with a living faith, we come into a place of rest. It's almost like our souls enter a promised land, a paradise. And I don't know about you, but that's what I need. Martin Luther was an anxious, diligent Catholic monk, Augustinian monk. He had no rest in his soul. He was very busy doing things for God, but he had no rest. And then when he discovered the gospel, that God reckons us righteous in Christ by faith, when he understood that, when he saw it, when God opened up his eyes, you know what he said? He said it was like the doors of paradise opened, and I walked through them. When we enter this rest, we can truly say, it is well with my soul. All the time. Anytime. That doesn't mean we don't weep. That doesn't mean we don't have moments where there's angst. We can say, it is well with my soul because I know my Savior, Jesus Christ. He died for me. He took upon himself all my sin and guilt. And this gives me peace with God. And a confidence that that better country that's in the future, of which Canaan depicts and points to, I have an inheritance in that. This is rest that we need in a chaotic and conflict-filled world. And this rest is meant to be pervasive in our souls through all the ups and downs of life. Through all the trials and conflicts and losses, and even in our final moments on our deathbed, this is the rest we need. Quickly, 3 points of application, okay? First, we need a living faith and obedience that comes from faith. This is how we enter and remain in the rest Jesus Christ has won for us. The book of Hebrews, which I referred to earlier, just connects so well with Joshua, well, so much of the Old Testament, warns against drifting from and neglecting the gospel. Instead of drifting and neglecting, we're told to hold fast our confession of faith firm to the end. And Jesus is the object of our faith. It's not faith in our faith, like trying to look and see, how much faith do I have? Do I feel a lot of faith? It's faith in Christ. He's the object of our faith and the one we owe obedience to. So Jesus said this, Matthew 11, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me. When Jesus says, come to me, I think that's faith. We come to him. We come to him by faith. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's a life of allegiance to Christ in obedience. And that's where rest is found. It's found in Christ. By faith, we're saved by faith alone, but then a life of following after Christ and his instruction. Number two, I want to come back to this just briefly. Behold the kindness and severity of God. The history of the Bible, being exposed to all of it, including this story of Joshua, reveals to us that God is not only merciful, but he's severe. And this is for our good. I mean, someone who, Reed was telling me about it, I think John Piper said that what derails many people's Bible reading, this was one of five things, I think, but what derails many people reading through the Bible, the whole Bible, is the severity of God against sin. People are like, this is too much. And if we forego this, we don't know God. We don't know him. God is merciful. He has bowels of mercy. The Bible, King James says, like the deepest part of him is merciful, but he's also severe. He's holy. He's not mocked. His patience does, in fact, have limits. And listen, as image bearers of God, we live in a world awash with injustice. Don't we want God to be a God of justice? Of course we do. Think about the place in Scripture where God's mercy and love is on blazing display for us. The cross. Right? His mercy, his grace, his love, his kindness, his goodness, right there. Resplendent glory. However, it's a severe mercy revealed on the cross. I hope we see that. It is not just love. We see God pouring out his judgment on Christ for our sin. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Number three. I don't know how else to put this, so I'm just going to occupy until he comes. You ever heard that phrase before? When will Jesus come? I don't know. Could be a long time. I kind of tend to think we're a ways out. It's going to be a long time. But I don't know. It could be really soon. Either way, you and I are called to be faithful until he comes. We're called to serve him and worship him until he comes. The Great Commission to go make disciples of all nations under the authority of Christ, it includes going to other nations, but it starts closer to home. Actually, at home. If you have a family at home, that is. Joshua said, come back to this, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, who's in my house, and I love how Joshua is just kind of assuming responsibility for his house as the father, as the patriarch of the home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To do so, we say with Joshua that same thing. Like Joshua, we'll need courage and we'll need a steadfast commitment to his word. There's no other way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story, Lord, and how it has so much for us in the particulars and in how it points us to the overarching message of the Bible. Drive these truths into our hearts.